2 Samuel chapter 9. It's going to take some of us a while to find our places there. And so, don't worry. Go to the table of contents if you need to. 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. We're going to talk today about a gentleman by the name of Mephibosheth. Now, that is not a made-up name. That really is a name. You're not used to hearing it. As a matter of fact, if I were to ask you, say it 5 times real fast, you would probably mess up and may say some things you wish you wouldn't have. Mephibosheth is a different name. It's also a very, very different story, one that really stands out in the pages of Old Testament Scripture as an incredible story, probably, in my opinion, the most incredible story of grace. And there's a lot of similarities between Mephibosheth and for people like you and for people like me. And so though we may not be able to relate to the name, I guarantee you, by the end of this sermon, God willing, you're going to be able to relate to the story. Mephibosheth is a story of grace. We're finishing up today, Grace Anatomy. We've been going through this for the last 2 weeks, this making our third part of this series. And I've shared with you the definition of grace. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled on the basis of merit to give it to us. And grace also ceases to be grace if God is compelled on the basis of demerit to take it away. And so God, we have learned, no longer deals with us on the basis of our performance, whether good or bad. God deals with us on the basis of grace. In Romans chapter 11, verse 6, the Bible says, "For it is by grace and no longer on the basis of works, lest grace would cease being grace." And so just as we would definitively say to any individual that we are saved by grace, hopefully as a result of the revelation of God over these past 2 weeks, and hopefully adding to that today, you will be able to say, not only are we saved by grace, but with the same confidence, you would tell another brother, another sister, you would remind yourself that we are also living by grace. God is no longer keeping score. As we might think He was or were, God is no longer keeping score. The score was settled at Calvary. And so every blessing has been purchased in my life from what Christ did upon a cross. Every answered prayer I've ever received, every answer to prayer I ever will receive, was purchased 2,000 years ago on a cross and 3 days later through an empty tomb. Every intervention in my life, every intervention in your life, was purchased on a cross and through an empty tomb. So all that is done in my life that is good, it is done on the merit of Christ, no longer on mine. It is on the basis of grace, no longer on the basis of work. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled on the basis of merit to give it to you, and grace also ceases to be grace if God is compelled on the basis of demerit to take it away. Well, as I say that, I want to let you know through the remainder of this sermon, you're going to hear today a story. I've tried my best in the past 2 weeks to try to define grace to you, but I'm like you. I learn better through a story. I learn better through it being described. And so today, I'm going to do my very best to be able to describe to you what grace looks like. And through the context of this story, I'm going to tell you at the end, and by the way, that's why you woke up this morning, whether you realize or not, to hear what I'm about to tell you at the end of the message. Because I'm going to teach you the how to dance part of this whole idea of grace. Because see, this is more than just, hey, I want you to get this. This is good for you to put in your theological memory. This has life-altering ramifications too. As a matter of fact, this can totally radically change a person's life. This can change your life. This can change my life. There's a direct correlation between abundance, fulfillment, and understanding this concept of grace. As a matter of fact, I'm going to tell you something you may have never heard before. In many Christian circles, there's a debate, if you will, going on about what it means to walk in the Spirit, what it means to live the Spirit-filled life. I'm going to tell you how your comprehension of grace has direct correlation to living the full, abundant life of Jesus today. And so you don't want to miss that, so I will ask you to keep your ears attuned because it really has life-altering ramifications. So let's talk about this guy by the name of Mephibosheth. The Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, "Then David said, 'Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" Well, there's a whole lot of context behind this. And for many of you, you might be familiar with the story of David and how God exalted him to kingship. But others of you may not. Let me, for the sake of for all of us, let me tell you how it started. Israel wanted a king. Israel was this nation. They were different. They had different laws. Of course, their God was Yahweh. And they didn't have a king like all the other nations. And they begged for a king. Well, the prophet Samuel was kind of grieved at this, said, "You don't need a king, you're not like all the other nations." They said, "No, give us a king, give us a king." And God was even grieved by this. And so God said, "All right, you want it, you can get it." So they picked for themselves a king, and his name was Saul. this guy Saul, he was head and shoulders above his peers. I mean, he was an impressive guy. When he walked, his chest stuck out. I mean, he was a man's man, and he was the one who looked the part, and they said, we want him to be our leader. Well, as a result of getting a king and as a result of getting a leader, they experienced things they wouldn't have had to otherwise. That is why God said, let me be your ruler. Let me be your king. But such is life. They went their own way. God allowed them to do it. And King Saul was not all that he was cracked up to be. As a matter of fact, King Saul had many problems in his life. He had some character flaws about him. And as a result, that diminished a lot of the prosperity that the people of Israel were able to experience because of some of the bad choices that he made. King Saul had an ego problem. He was, without a doubt, an ego maniac, we would say. There was a little boy, his name was David. David was part of the nation of Israel, and David was the run of the litter in his family. Had a lot of brothers, and he was the youngest. As a matter of fact, David, when it came time for Samuel to approach Jesse's house to anoint the next king, Jesse didn't know that Samuel was going to do what he did, and Samuel didn't know who the next king was going to be. He just knew that God was going to point him out in the lineup. And so Jesse brought all of his sons out, except for David. Because see, David, he was a shepherd boy. He was the least of the least. He was the most unlikely king. So he brought out all of his sons, and Samuel looks at him and says, I don't see any king here. I don't look like any that God's tapped and said, that's the one you're to anoint. He said, are you sure you've sure you picked everybody? You sure there's not anybody left? And they said, well, there is our little brother. But that's David. He's a shepherd boy. He's out tending some sheep. And Samuel says, well, bring him here. And so as David got there, God kind of pinpointed and said, that's the one. And so you can imagine the astonishment. All those brothers that stood head and shoulders above David, David was now being anointed as the next king of Israel. How humbling that must have been for those brothers and even for David. Well, David didn't immediately get the position. Matter of fact, if you read it and you hear that, you know, David was anointed king, you think that he was about to, you know, enter into it the next political year. Well, they didn't work that way like we do today. Saul was still in charge, but guarantee Saul probably heard the rumor. Samuel's been anointing somebody. What's he been anointing him for? The kingship. And so Saul, he's kind of aware now of this boy named David and brings David kind of close to him. And so David has the skill of playing a harp, play some music that helps Saul during his times of distress. Apparently David's a real fighter too. Apparently he knows how to get it done. He can do a smackdown pretty quick. And he really gained a lot of victories with the people that he was in battle with. And so there became a song on the top 40 charts there in Israel that day. And it went something like this. Saul had slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. I don't know what the beat was, but apparently it was pretty snappy. People sung it all over town, and this really infuriated Saul. Saul was just, again, an egomaniac. He was incredibly jealous. I can't believe this little runt, this little wannabe, he's getting all the praise, and they're exalting him above me. And so Saul became hateful of this boy David and sought to kill his life. As a matter of fact, David, for much of his life in his younger years, he was on the run. He was on the run for his life, and the one after his life was none other than his own king. When you read through some of the Psalms, you will read David crying out for deliverance, crying out that God judges enemies, crying out that God exalts him over his enemies. He said, well, who are those enemies? A lot of them he was referring to was Saul and his men. But to the degree that Saul hated David, Saul had a son named Jonathan. And to the same degree Saul hated David, his son Jonathan loved David. See, as a matter of fact, you'll see different friendships in the Bible, but there's probably no greater example of friendship that we have in the Scriptures than Saul's son David, or Saul's son Jonathan and David. They had a friendship, they had a connection, they had a kindred spirit. The Bible says that they were united in soul. Bible says that Jonathan loved David just as much as he loved his own life. That's a lot to be said about somebody. That I love you as much as I love myself. The Bible says that David, those feelings were reciprocated. They had a close friendship that went beyond just casual acquaintance. Well, Saul, again, in hunt for David's life, he was spared time after time after time. One conversation took place over there in 1 Samuel. David's asking Jonathan for some help.
He said, listen, I know there's not too many steps between where I am and death. Your daddy's hot on my trail. He's, for whatever reason, he wants to kill me. I don't know what sin I've committed. I don't know what I've done, but I need some help. Can you help me? Jonathan said, listen, as surely as the Lord lives, I'm going to help you. I will give you what information I need to give. I will tell you what my dad's about to do, and I'll do everything I can to protect your life. So they worked out this agreement, and before this agreement was worked out, Jonathan asked David a question. He says, David, I need you to make an agreement with me. They called it a covenant. David, I need you to make a covenant with me, and the covenant's this. I need you to promise me that you will forever show kindness to my family. Even after I'm long gone, even after I am no more, I need you to show kindness to my family that is after me. And David said, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do just that. I will show kindness. And Jonathan really wanted to concrete this down. He asked him again, I need you to do it again. I need to hear from you again. You will make a covenant with me, an everlasting covenant, that you will forever show kindness to my family. You say, well, why in the world is Jonathan so concerned about kindness to his family from David? Well, see, here's how it happened. In those days, if a king was to succeed another king and they were outside the family, everybody from the king's family would be killed so that there would never be any uprising. There would never even be competition to the throne. And so the new king would make sure he would annihilate everybody from the former king's family so that there would never, ever would be a threat to the throne. That's the way all kings did it. That was what was expected of new kings coming from different families. And so Jonathan, knowing this, he said, I need you. Make a covenant with me, David. You will never do that. You will forever show kindness to my family. And David said, as surely as the Lord lives, I'll show kindness to your family. Well, then the day comes. Saul and Jonathan, they're in the battle. And the battle's getting fierce and the battle's tense. And what happens is they both die. And so word gets back. The messenger runs miles after miles after miles. Gets to the household of Saul and he tells them the very bad news. King Saul, he is dead. And Jonathan, his son, has perished too. At that point, panic wreaked havoc upon the household of Saul. Word began to spread and people began to scurry because, again, there was a new king coming into town. They knew David had already been anointed. They knew he was going to take the throne. And every new king does what every other new king's done. They wipe out the previous king's family. And so in haste and not knowing this new king, they gathered everything they had and they fled. Jonathan had one son. His name was Mephibosheth. He was 5 years old when his daddy died. Word spread. Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. And so the one that would rightfully, lineage-wise, succeed and enter the throne, Mephibosheth, the servants, they pick him up 5 years old, and in haste and in scurry, they run off to take him into hiding. In their hurry, the Bible says the servant falls. Apparently some fall on the child, and it breaks the child's feet. And for the rest of his life, Mephibosheth can't walk very well. He is known as a cripple. He is known as a handicap. He cannot walk. Mephibosheth is crippled for life. For the next 20 years, Mephibosheth lives in a place called Lodabar. Lodabar means a barren place. For 20 years, Mephibosheth, crippled feet, handicapped, lives in hiding because he does not want the word to get out to David that there's still somebody left of the household of Saul, because David is just like all the other kings, so he thinks, and David will destroy me. And so for 20 years, Mephibosheth lives in hiding, in fear, in his own prison, crippled. Well, during these 20 years, God prospers David. God prospers the nation of Israel. A lot has taken place, a lot of favor, a lot of blessing, a lot of prosperity. And David, he has this moment over here a couple of chapters before this. He's having his quiet time and he's saying to God, he goes, God, look at all this you've blessed me with. Look at all that I have. Look at how you've prospered the nation. And he says, Lord, who am I? And what is my household that you have brought me so far? David was humbled by all the grace and all the kindness that God had shown him. And David begins thinking about how God came through for him. David remembers how the times God answered his prayer. David remembers when his back was against the wall and God came through for him. David remembers friendships. David remembers relationships. David remembers a best friend. And as he remembers his friend, he remembers covenant. He remembers that day when his life was on the line and David swore to his friend Jonathan, for the rest of my life, I will show kindness to your family. So here in chapter 9, verse 1, he ponders the thought. Is there anybody still left? Is there anybody I don't know about? Is there anybody whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Look in verse 1. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? See, the king, he's not looking just to be benevolent here. He's not looking just to, you know, I feel I'm in a good mood. I want to bless somebody. No, no. It is not for anybody's sake he's about to do what he's about to do. It's not just a warm fuzzy he's feeling inside. Says, you know, this would be a good time to do something nice, you know? A lot of nice things happen to me. I like to have something nice happen to somebody else, and I like to be the one responsible for it. It ain't like that at all. He said, is there anybody for Jonathan's sake that I may show him kindness? By the way, the word kindness there in the Hebrew Scriptures can be translated grace. Is there anybody I can show grace to for Jonathan's sake? You see, Mephibosheth, we're going to read here, his life was totally altered. His life was changed. He became royalty by the end of this story because of grace. But it wasn't because Mephibosheth was just some outcast. It wasn't because he just had a tough life. It wasn't because he was misunderstood. He was going to be blessed. He was going to be graced because his daddy was best friends with the king. It was for Jonathan's sake that Mephibosheth's life was about to be radically altered. Ladies and gentlemen, we're just like Mephibosheth. God graces us. God radically changes our life. God offers us more than we can ever dream. Not because we're some benevolent cause, but because of what Christ has done. It is for Christ's sake that God answers prayer. It is for Christ's sake that God blesses. It is for Christ's sake that God intervenes in our lives. It is for Christ's sake that anything good will ever happen or has ever happened in your life or in mine. The Bible says over there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, the Bible says, be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Say, why have I been forgiven of so much? It is for Christ's sake that you've been forgiven for so much. It's certainly not because you've earned it. It's not because you deserve it. It is for Christ's sake that you enjoy what you enjoy today as a child of God. Mephibosheth was going to be blessed. Mephibosheth's life was about to be turned upside down. For the good, not for his sake, but for Christ's sake, or for Jonathan's sake in this story. So is there anybody still left of the household of Saul for Jonathan's sake that I may show him kindness, or I may show him grace? Verse 2, now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, I am. I am your servant. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God, or the grace of God? Is there not anybody left that I can show the grace of God towards? Ziba says, he said, there's still a son of Jonathan. He was crippled in both feet. Ziba says, you know, king, we've kept this from you for 20 years. You don't know about him, and it's been a secret, and we've done it on purpose. You haven't heard about Mephibosheth, but there is still a son that Jonathan had. His name was Mephibosheth. Get it, king? He's a crippled. He's handicapped. Hey, before you get, you know, so carried away with this grace thing, king, before you start feeling so benevolent, just understand, he ain't going to help our cause here. He ain't going to add value to the photo ops that are going to be shown on CNN and Fox. He's not going to do that. It's not going to make the palace look any better. He's not going to do anything for your political campaign. He's not going to do anything of value to this family. He's a cripple, by the way. Speaking of, By the way, Mephibosheth, every time he's referred to in Scripture, he's always referred to as by his handicap. He's always referred to by his fall. He never says Mephibosheth and just says something nice about him. He always says Mephibosheth, the boy who's crippled in both feet, or he's the one who's handicapped. You might be able to relate to Mephibosheth. See, it's bad enough sometimes when you do mess up and you do sin, but it's even worse when other people know about it, because for whatever reason, God, he forgets, meaning he no longer holds it to our account, but we as humans, we just ain't like God, are we? And you might be thinking, man, it'd be nice if I were treated like that. It'd be nice that I would be looked upon for who I am, not just for what I've done. Some of you might be thinking, you know, can I ever get away from that stigma? Can I ever get away from that label? Okay, I did wrong. Can I ever be acknowledged for something else? Can I ever be spoken of without that being referenced to? For some people, it might be some drug-related problem. It might be some alcohol. Others, it might be a past divorce. And you wonder to yourself, man, can people be so unkind? Do I always have to be referred to in light of the negative? Have I not done enough good in my life to be remembered for that? Why do people always reference me according to that which is in my past? If you've ever struggled with this, maybe you could probably relate to Mephibosheth.
Every time Mephibosheth is referred to in scriptures, and by the way, these scriptures lasted a whole lot longer than his life did, and last a whole lot longer than your and my life will last. Listen, for eternity, every time Mephibosheth is mentioned, they always talk about his handicap. But I want you to recognize how the king responds. Ziba, he was saying, hey, there's still one left. You want to show kindness to somebody? There's still one left. His name is Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. But just know he's a cripple. Let me tell you how the king refers to him. King says, verse 4, he goes, where is this son? Everybody else referred to Mephibosheth by his fall. They referred to Mephibosheth by his tragedy. They referred to him by his handicap. But when the king referred to him, he called him son. It's been a long time since Mephibosheth's been called son. Matter of fact, 20 years since Mephibosheth's been called son. Let me tell you some good news. Hey, bless your heart, Christian. Listen, you might have had some things in your past. You might have done some things you regret. There might have been some things that if you could go back in history and do over again, you'd give everything you had to have the opportunity to do that. But you can't. But let me just tell you, other people might remember you by your past. Other people might label you. You might have some stigma that you carry in this community. But I'm telling you what, when God looks at you, He does not look at you based upon your performance. God calls you son. God calls you daughter. You are a child of the King. If you belong to Jesus, you're a child of the King. And He does not judge you on the basis of what you've done. He judges you on the basis of who you are. You belong to Him. That'll encourage your heart. You're a child of the King. He didn't say, hey, where's this crippled? He didn't say, hey, where's this handicapped boy? Nor does He say to you, hey, where's that divorcee? Where's that alcoholic? Where's that embezzler? Where's that hypocrite? Hey, where's that fornicator? Where is this son? Where's this daughter? One voice from the palace, ladies and gentlemen, will offset 1,000 voices from the street. Everybody else may refer to you, label you. You might carry some stigma. I'm telling you what, when God looks at you, He sees the righteousness of His Son. If you belong to Jesus Christ, I'm telling you what, you are just as righteous in God's sight as the Lord Jesus is. And when He looks at you, He sees perfection. And He is quite well pleased with perfection. Where is this son? Well, they didn't argue. Verse 5 says, then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now Lodabar, let me tell you a little about Lodabar. Lodabar was the name Lodabar means a barren place. And that's really giving him a compliment. Lodabar was like a desert place. There was nothing good about Lodabar. No coming attractions, no county fair. Ain't nothing going on in Lodabar. Lodabar was like the low end on the totem pole. I mean, you were bad off if you lived in Lodabar. But apparently that was the safest place that Mephibosheth knew to go. Safest place the servants knew to take him. And that's the safest place he chose to stay because he's thinking, you know, ain't nothing going on in Lodabar. Ain't nobody travels through Lodabar. The king will never find me in Lodabar. So for 20 years, now get this, I ain't just like, you know, it was a bad season. Hey, had a bad year last year. For 20 years, My man lived in a prison cell, ladies and gentlemen, of his own making. He was fearful of a king that wasn't his enemy. He was afraid of a king that wanted to show him kindness. So because of his own ignorance about who the king is and what the king's like, he lived in his own prison cell. He lived in bondage. And you don't have to be all that bright to see the correlation in that. If you don't believe right about God, you'll form your own prison cell. If you've got a wrong vantage point, if you've got a wrong perspective of God, I'm telling you, you will form your own prison cell. You'll live in your own bondage. You don't have to. See, Mephibosheth had some things going against him. Number one, his own ignorance. Because, see, Mephibosheth viewed the king from the vantage point of what the king would be if he were king. See, every king in other countries, they all did the same. They annihilated the previous family so that there never was any rise. There never was any threat to the throne. So he thought, the king's just like all the other kings. Kings are kings. A spade's a spade. Can't change your stripes.
So as a result, he put David in a category David should never have been placed into. This king, he was ignorant of, and as a result, he forfeited freedom. Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 8, verse 32, he said, if you know truth, truth will set you free. Then he says over there in verse 36, a couple of verses after that, he says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free, free. Indeed. It's like Jesus, like, you know, putting like an exclamation point to it, you know? Hey man, if you know truth, if you believe truth, you will be set free. And not just free, free indeed. Mark it down. Free indeed, man. And yet, listen, how many people, yourself included, do you know, really walk around in exclamation point freedom? I mean, they just got, I mean, they live uninhibited. And I see a lot of that in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I ain't picking on First Baptist. I don't see that in many churches. There are times I don't see it in my own life. Well, there's a direct correlation between freedom and bondage and believing a truth and believing a lie. Jesus said, if you believe truth, that will equal, for you mathematicians, truth equals freedom. What's the opposite of truth, however? It's a lie. So if truth will lead to freedom, what will a lie lead to? Bondage. Mephibosheth. Was he believing truth or was he believing a lie? Believing a lie. Was he living in freedom or was he living in bondage? Bondage. And so will you every time you choose not to believe truth. Now we can feel sorry for Mephibosheth and say, hey, Mephibosheth, he just didn't know. Well, listen. Today, if you didn't know, let me tell you. The king wants to be your friend. The king is not against you. The king wants to have a relationship with you. The king is not angry at you. The king's not mad at you. The king wants to be in relationship with you. The king wants to express his nature, his goodness, his grace. He wants to lavish that upon you. And if you're his child, and you think maybe you forfeited something because you made some bad decision in the past, or you're struggling with something even now, and you're thinking, I don't know if I ever get back in his good graces. Let me just let you know, you never got out of his good graces. Because God does not deal with you on the basis of your performance. He deals with you on the basis of grace, and grace has everything to do with him, nothing to do with you. Whether it be good or bad, grace is unchanging in the presence of human performance. He also believes some rumors. There were some rumors circulating about David. See over there in a few chapters before this, chapter 9, David goes to take out Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem hadn't been conquered yet. And Jerusalem was like this big fortified city. And there in the city, they heard that David was going to come after him. And they kind of like scoffed. Ha! Who does he think he is? And they said, even if we put the blind people in our community and the lame people in our community, they'll be able to defend this city against David and his ragtag bunch. Well, guess what? Old David and his ragtag bunch, they just went out there and they put the smack down on them and the victory was won. And so David, hearing that, he kind of made like a joke about it. He said, the blind and lame, eh? Well, ask everybody what I did to the blind and lame then. And then a rumor spread in Jerusalem. And by the way, Jerusalem, real religious city. And if you want to see something go really fast, you know, start something in a religious community. You know, I mean, speed of light fast, I'm talking about. I mean, there ain't nothing faster than the Baptist grapevine. I mean, just start something. Just say something. I mean, it's out. Whew. Where'd that go? So the rumor got out, the Bible says, and the rumor was this. Blind people, lame people, are not welcome in the palace. Now you think to yourself, well, how did it get from there? How did it get from Jerusalem saying, we can put our blind men and our lame men up there, and they'll defend this city against David, to David beating them, whooping them, making a joke about it, took care of your blind and lame men, and now somebody attributed to David saying, David, the king, does not welcome blind and lame men into the palace. You see how rumors get started? There's an old song when I was in high school, you know, look at all these rumors, I can't take it no more. Yeah, that's what's happening, rumors, man. Well, just like the Baptist grapevine,
I'm sure there's a Jerusalem grapevine, and word spreads fast and far. And I imagine it eventually got to a place called Lodabar. And oh, here's Mephibosheth, crippled as he was, working. Somebody says, hey, did you just hear what I just heard? Mephibosheth says, what'd you just hear? It's that King David. He said, what'd you hear? He don't like blind people. He don't like lame people. So all of that anxiety that maybe had been a little repressed from those 20 years. I mean, you can't stay emotionally tied forever to an emotion. It just rises back up now to the surface. Oh my goodness. He doesn't even like lame. Man, this guy's worse than I thought he was than what he was. I knew a king had to be tough. He's even tougher than I thought he was. He doesn't like blind people. He doesn't like lame people. And he won't welcome them into his kingdom. And so everything that he thought in ignorance about the king, because of this rumor, it's now being justified in his own mind. I must have been right. That's just the way he is. He's a mean dude. I'll stay away from him. And for the rest of my life, I'm going to have to live in hiding, in fear. Be very careful. The things you accept, people say, it's coming from God, when in reality, God has nothing to do, or is nothing like what you just heard. Let me give you a couple of them real quick. Here's one. You know, we say, you know, God helps those who help themselves. Let me show you. That's just not God. Okay? God helps those who help themselves. It's almost like you got to be some self-made man for God to, you know, for you to get his attention. By the way, I've never met a self-made man. I've never met a self-made woman. And by the way, if you think you are one, you're as prideful as they come. Listen, the reason why you breathe right now is grace. And you're on borrowed time. I'm telling you, there ain't nothing. You might have worked hard, disciplined yourself, sacrificed. You're the epitome of commitment. But I'm telling you what, your life hangs in the balance in the grace of God. Even if you don't know Jesus, I'm telling you what, you've been blessed because God has chosen to be kind to you. There ain't no such thing as a self-made man, self-made woman. That's a good place to say amen. I mean, I don't know about you, but amen, preacher. Yeah, right on. Here's another thing. Somebody would say, you know what, if you ever lose your testimony, you'll be fortunate enough if you live long enough ever to get it back. God help us if that is true. God help us if that really is true. If you ever lose your testimony, that means if you ever fail, if you ever have a moral lapse of judgment, if you ever fail, you will be fortunate enough to live a long enough life ever to make it up. But you say, God don't work that way. Listen, God can take a stumbling block in your life, and if you respond in repentance and brokenness, I promise you, God will take a stumbling block, and He will turn it into a stepping stone, and He will make your platform larger than what it was even before the fall. You know why? Because God is gracious, and God is in the business of taking that which is weak, that which is broken, and restoring it to something that was better than what it was even before it was broken. That is grace, ladies and gentlemen, and that is our God. You listen to the wrong people, you'll get a wrong perspective about God. And if you believe wrong about God, welcome to prison. Welcome to bondage. You will forfeit freedom. Mephibosheth, sad to say, he listened to his own voice inside his head and listened to other voices, and both were telling him wrong. Well, here it comes, knock at the door. Somebody comes to the door. Says, Mephibosheth, we got somebody at the door. Mephibosheth, who's at the door? Haven't had visitors in a long time. Mephibosheth, it looks like somebody's from the palace. Can you imagine how Mephibosheth's heart must have dropped? Oh my goodness, he has found me out. Oh my goodness. Oh, I wonder, in that moment, was it a suicidal thought in Mephibosheth's life? Let me just end this right now. Let me just take care of it right now. I can't believe he found me. How did this happen? My worst dream has come to. I'm living in a nightmare. Oh my goodness! So they take him to the palace. Long distance between Lodabar and the palace. And I wonder what must have been going through his mind: fear, dread, hostility, anxiety, almost being paralyzed as a result of those emotions. He gets into the presence of the king. Bible says he falls prostrate. That's a good place to get to in front of the king. Prostrate. And the king sees this poor boy shaking. 25 years old, he's shaking. And David understands what it's like just to be a man. David says, hey man, you don't have to be afraid. Isn't that wonderful? The king says to someone trembling in his presence, hey, don't be afraid.
Hey, don't fear.
Does that sound like any other king you've ever heard?
Hey, don't be afraid. Hey, don't be fearful. Fear not.
Matter of fact, if you read the stories in the gospel over and over and over, Jesus has to remind people, hey, don't be afraid. The angel, when it came to tell the good news to Mary about to celebrate Christmas in a couple months, well, what did the angel say? Fear not.
As a matter of fact, if you take from Genesis all the way to the book of the Revelation and everything in between, and you count up how many times God says, fear not, you will find in your Bibles 365 times those words.
365 times, one for every day of your life. Hey, child of God, you don't have to be afraid. You know why? The king is your daddy.
The king's in charge. The king's in control. The king loves you. The king's your friend. And the king wants to grace your life.
Why do I have to be afraid? Because the king is on the throne. And he says, don't be afraid. Hey, don't be afraid. Hey, tell that little one, don't be afraid.
King says to Mephibosheth here,
ooh, listen quick.
King says to Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth? He said, here's your servant. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for your sake, for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Regularly. Verse 8, Mephibosheth says, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? That's how Mephibosheth saw himself. Mephibosheth saw himself as a dead dog. By the way, if you view yourself as a dead dog, guess how you're going to live? It's a dead dog. You view yourself as, oh, I'm just some little, you know, reprobate, saved by grace. I'm just a worm, saved by grace. I'm telling you, that's how you're going to live. You're going to live like a little worm, saved by grace. But if you see yourself, I'm a child of the king. I'm a son. I'm a daughter to royalty. I'm an heir to God. I'm a joint heir with Christ Jesus. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. I am precious in His sight, and He calls me His beloved. If you see yourself like that, sir, if you see yourself like that, ma'am, I promise you, you will live that way, and that is transformation. Four times, David has to tell him, hey, Mephibosheth, you're going to eat at my table regularly. Four times. See, because again, his wildest imagination, his dream was never to be caught. His dream was never to be found out. And now he's hearing from the king, I'm not your enemy, I'm your friend. And by the way, because you have a place at my table, that means your family, that means you can look at me as your father. Because the people who ate at the king's table on a regular basis, those were family members. And David said to him, not once, not twice, four times, he says, and you can eat for the rest of your life at my table. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, David, he describes what it might have looked like. I'm going to do my best to recite to you what Chuck Swindoll wrote. Ain't nobody really can do it like he does. He said, here's the table. And the king sits down with his family. To the right of him over here is Absalom. Absalom, he's the big, you know, he's the husky man. He's the man's man. He's got hair on his chest and, you know, probably hair on his back too. I mean, he's a man's man. He's got that long hair flowing. You know, when I watch the Pittsburgh Steelers, I see Troy Polamalu out there, I think of Absalom. You know, just long flowing hair. He's just a rugged dude. He's like Marble Man, okay? He sits at the table. He's hungry. And the king is his daddy. Then you have Amnon. Amnon, he's the younger brother. Amnon, he's kind of like a wannabe. Okay? He's kind of grown up in his brother's shadows, so he sees his brother with his chest already sticking out, so therefore he sticks out his chest. He wants to be like his brother. He's a little wannabe. And there he is at the table. Then you have Tamar. Beautiful Tamar. She's like she's the princess. She adds a little dignity to the table, being the girl there, and just like a little princess. Beautiful, beautiful Tamar. Then you have old Solomon. He's again the wisest guy. He just came back from the library, so he's got a stack of books underneath his arm, and you know, he's just coming out of his study, and you know, he comes and he sits down at the table and puts his books beside him, and he's ready to eat after all that labor, I guess. But then there's a seat at the table that's unoccupied.
And everybody's kind of used to it because it happens every day. They're waiting. Oh, Mephibosheth. See, Mephibosheth can't get there like everybody else. And so they hear this from a distance down the hall. So, oh, Mephibosheth. Handicapped. Crippled. And as they wait for him to arrive at the table, not as a guest, but as a family member, he sits down. And I love how Chuck Swindoll puts it. He says, and the tablecloth of grace covers his feet. Isn't that good? We sang the song, He Covers Me. Grace flows down. And the tablecloth of grace covers his feet. You know why it's important for you to understand grace? Not just so you can answer somebody when they ask it. You know why it's important for you to understand and comprehend the love of God? Because without it, you will never learn how to dance. You will never know fulfillment. You'll never know joy. You will never understand what it means to walk in the Spirit. And so real quick, let me finish with this. You don't have time to turn there, but just write it down. I'm going to tell you something maybe you've never heard in your life before. The reason I say that is because I've been now a Christian for 16 years. I just learned the past 2 years, and I think to myself, I've read the Bible before. I've read this passage before. I have never seen this in all my life. Did God just write it? You know, I mean, it's just one of these eye-opening experiences for me, maybe for you too. Okay, so you came here this day to hear what I'm about to tell you. Ready? 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 Here it goes. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, you'll see Paul, to the church of Ephesus, he prays. He says, I pray that you be strengthened with power in the inner man. Okay? He's telling them, you need power in the inner man. I'm praying that you receive it. Now, when we think about power, we think we need power in order to do something. Okay? I'm up here preaching. I say, I need power to preach. Or if you're teaching a Sunday school class, I need power to teach a Sunday school class. If you're witnessing something, I need power to witness. Or if you're serving, I need power to do this. We think about power in relationship to doing something. Okay? We're all on the same page, most of us. Think about this. Paul says, I pray that you receive power in the inner man, not that you can do something, but verse 18, he says, so that you can know something. So that you can comprehend something. Comprehend what? To comprehend the love of Christ. In its height, its depth, its width, its breadth. This love that goes beyond knowledge. See, you're not going to get this message. You're not going to understand grace just because you hear it over and over again. You know how you're going to get it? The Spirit of God gives you power to wrap your mind, to wrap your heart around this amazing truth that God is gracious and more gracious than what you can ever imagine. The love of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, in its height, its depth, its width, its breadth, that love, we need power to comprehend. And the Bible says, verse 19, when you comprehend it, you will then walk in the fullness of God. You will then walk in the life of Jesus. So somebody asks you, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means this, that you comprehend more and more the height, width, depth, and breadth of the love of Christ. For to the degree that you do it, to that degree you walk in the fullness of God. You know what that means in your life practically? Here's what it means. In your relationships, you don't go around looking to get something from somebody else. You don't have a view of your life like you got a little love cup over here that's empty and you go around to everybody trying to fill it. Got a whole bunch of people in the church like that. A whole bunch of people in this world like that. They view themselves, I got an empty cup. Would you please fill it? And so whatever they're trying to do for you, it is ulterior motives. They want you to do something back for them. Because again, they see themselves as needy. They see themselves as wanting. So they're like, fill my love cup. Fill it, fill it, fill it. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, you don't need your love cup filled. You know why? Because Jesus loves you. He loves you more than you'll ever know. He loves you. It is so much larger. It is so much higher. So much deeper. In all of its magnitude. It is so much more than you'll ever be able to comprehend. But to the degree that you do comprehend it, to that degree you understand, my cup's not empty, it's full. It's running over. And I don't need anything from you. But I can give something to you. That means if you love me, that's all right. I'm still going to love you in return. If you don't like me, that's okay. I can still love you in return. You know why? Because my response to you is not dependent upon what you do for me. My response to you is dependent for what I already realized God has done for me. And I am full. Think that changed your life? Uh-huh. Yeah. Hey, family member, you think that changed your home? Uh-huh. Oh, yeah.
huge ramifications understanding this grace thing. It'd help you in your marriage. It'd help you in your parenting. You know, it'd help you in witnessing. See, a lot of you don't share the gospel because you think, man, that's for somebody else. A lot of you don't witness to people because you think, man, I can't do that. I got these things in my life. I'm not perfect, and they know my past. Who am I? I kind of handicapped myself. I can never speak on behalf of the King. Look who I am. Look what I've done. Let me tell you what the most powerful witness would be. For you to be real. For you to be able to look at a friend and say, you know what? I mess up quite often. But even in spite of that, God is still quite fond of me. Would you like to know God like that? Oh, that's attractive. That's attractive, man. Who can't relate to that? Oh, you mess up. Hey, so do I. Hey, you know what? God is still quite fond of me. Wouldn't you like to know God like that? I guarantee you, if that was the witness that came out of First Baptist, the biggest problems we have around here would be seating and parking. I think people would beat down the doors to find out about a God like that. Understanding this grace thing will help you in your journey, in your maturity in Jesus. You know, where right now some of you're so enamored by the fact that you got this sin, you got this problem, you got this struggle in your life, and you just can't seem to break it. Can I just tell you the goal of the Christian life is not to stop sinning? Y'all all right? That is not the goal of the Christian life. By the way, to obsess over not getting better is the reason why you're not getting better. That's it. Say, what's my problem? You're too obsessed about getting better. When you understand grace, you understand this. That even though you may never get better, God is still going to love you. The only people who get better are the people who understand, even if I never get better, God is still going to love me. And through the process, God's going to show you getting better is not the point. The point is, you are loved by the King. And He knows your name, and He calls you son, and He calls you daughter. Understanding grace is the difference between religion and relationship. It's the difference between duty and delight. It's the difference between a march and a dance. So what I'm up here telling you is not some fairy tale. It's not some, wouldn't it be nice if you can enjoy that? I'm telling you, I want to enjoy it every day. I want you to enjoy it every day. Sometimes in my own ignorance, I forfeit it. Sometimes, listen to other people, I forfeit it. And I have some view of God that God has nothing to do with. I need to think truth. I need to believe truth. I need to trust truth. And to that degree, I will live in freedom. And you are no different. Let's pray. Father, thank you.